12 tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. You will recall that we have been thinking together about the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in relation to practical holiness. And we were noticing last night that the Son of God, by his death, and in his death, has represented us, so that when we are baptized, we are baptized into his death, and we are associated with him in that, and it is like a legal transaction. God recognizes that that has brought to an end our former history, and the man that I once was has gone from view. And I am now at liberty to live a life that is pleasing to God. We have our fruit unto holiness, it says, as a result, and the end, everlasting life. So the Son of God has a tremendous part in this matter of our becoming practically holy. He has set us apart to God in his death, and we are privilege to count that death as being ours, and reckoning ourselves indeed to be dead unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a call for our faith, just as there was a call for our faith when we heard the gospel message that Christ died for our sins. So it is a call for our faith when we learn from the Word of God that we died to sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was our subject for last night. And next night, tomorrow, we want to be thinking together about the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And tonight, as we say, we're looking at the role of the Father. Let us read together from Hebrews chapter 12. These are familiar words, but it will do us good to read them again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as unto sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had our earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and so on. The key verse for us tonight is in verse 10. They, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. We all understand that in a normal human family where things are as they should be, the father knows what it is to discipline his children. And knowing that to be the case, the writer says that they do it according to their own understanding of what is good for us. But he, our heavenly Father, definitely disciplines us for our good, so that all he brings into our lives in the way of training is to be accepted by us. A wise son accepts and rejoices in his father's discipline, so that we may share in his holiness. That's our Father's great purpose. So we're going to be looking at the matter of the way the Father works in our lives to make us practically holy. Now, believers under the Old Covenant did not enjoy a filial relationship to God as their Father. He was the Father only in the sense that he was the source or originator of things. And that's how God appears when the term Father is used, and it's not used a great deal in the Old Testament in reference to God in the way it is in the New, for example. And when God is referred to in any way as Father, it usually has the idea that he is the source, the originator of things. For example, he is the father of Israel as a nation. He is the source or originator of that nation. Individual Israelites, though, would never dream of talking about God as though he was their personal father. He was the father of Israel, but they would never have said, our father or my father which is in heaven, the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. And so when the Lord came here to this earth, he told his disciples that there would be a wonderful event that would take place, an event which we're going to consider tomorrow, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit. And part of his ministry in coming was that he would bring them into that filial relationship. He would bring believers into a place from merely looking at God as the source or originator of all things to knowing God in a personal way as their Father. And that is a very great privilege indeed. So he said to them that you are to wait for the promise of the Father which you have heard of me. He would be sent to them from the Father and the Son. And he would lead believers in the New Testament age into an experience of worship that had never been known before. They would be able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, up to that time, the worship that had been carried on was not false, but that Jewish form of worship to which the Lord alluded, was not false. But when he spoke of the real worshippers, he didn't mean that the other worshippers were phony or that the Jewish worship was untrue, though some of it was because it was mixed with tradition. But the worship that God had prescribed for his people and that which they knew under the Old Covenant in its purity was quite true. It was what God had given to them. But it wasn't real in the sense that it had to do with material things that could be seen. And material things, physical things, that could be experienced in drawing near to God. The vision of a lamb on an altar, the entrance into a holy place, and then that veil, and the holiest of all. All of these things were physical, material things that could be touched and handled. But they were to enter into a far superior realm. And let us never forget it, that what is invisible, what God has given that is invisible, is far more important than what God has given that is visible. It's the invisible things that we have to do with. Those are the real things. Those are the real things. And he said that the time will come when the true worshippers, they weren't false worshippers, you understand, before, but the true worship was now coming. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So the Holy Spirit was going to come and enable them and indeed lead them in worship to the Father. And in that day, as they learned their new place of privilege as sons coming to a Father, in that day, they would be able to come, and we are able to come tonight, directly to the Father. So much so that the Lord Jesus said that the day, in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will request the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. You see what that has done. The Lord Jesus has brought us to the Father, and he is not one who stands in between us and the Father. Now, he is the mediator, we know that. He is our great high priest. But at the same time, we do not come to him and hope, so to speak, that he will bring that prayer to the Father. He says, I brought you to the place where you are in immediate contact with the Father through me. But that day is here. And we're living in that day when we can say, Father, Father, we've been brought into intimate relationship with him. So the New Testament epistles teach us that we can say, Abba, Father, which I understand is a very familiar term, somewhat familiar to us in the form of Daddy, although that would be objectionable to us to address God as Daddy. But the same idea is there, that it's the cry of a child who knows that Father will hear. And it's not necessarily irreverent. It's a place of intimacy. And there is a difference between intimacy and irreverence. And we need to keep that balance, don't we, in our approach to God. So because you are sons, we were not sons before. Imagine yourself as a believer, perhaps one of the disciples. You have been used to the old form of worship. You've been used to the material situation around you and all that it speaks of. And now you're told that you're going to be brought into a place where you can worship the Father, you can speak to him directly, and you are no longer a servant in a place of distance, but you're a son in the place of nearness. And we are to know the Father in that way. And the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts for that purpose. And so our fellowship is with the Father. John tells us that, doesn't he? He says, these things have I written unto you, that you may have fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father. Now, who is writing? John is writing. And he's saying, we have known an intimate fellowship with the Father. When did he experience that fellowship? When he was with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus introduced them to the Father. So much so that when Thomas asked the question or made the request, show us the Father and it satisfies us, Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and have you not known me? To know the Son is to know the Father. There is nothing more of the Father that I can know than can be known through the Son. There is nothing more I can know of the Father than can be known through the Son. When I get to glory, I won't say, please now show me the Father. That would be to deny that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that God has fully exposited himself to us in the person of his Son. He's made himself known to us. So we've been brought not only to the blessed Savior, but to the Father himself. And so John says, what we have seen and what we've heard, well, what had they seen and heard? They'd been with the Lord Jesus They'd been close to him. John had leaned upon his breast at supper. Well, that, he says, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that we should not in any way envy the disciples in their experience of walking with Jesus. We're in a better position. Imagine that. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it's true. That's what the New Testament teaches us. We're potentially in a better position than those disciples who journeyed with Christ. Because, you see, now, we are now through the work of the Holy Spirit brought into that place where we've been brought into a superior type of fellowship altogether. We don't want to put back the clock. Wonderful though it would have been to have journeyed with him and to have heard his word spoken. We now have the full revelation of God in the New Testament. It's here in these New Testament epistles. And John says to her, this is why I've written, so that you won't think of yourself as a second-class citizen. Don't think of yourself as someone who is in a place of lesser privilege than those disciples. We have written these things so that you might be brought into that privilege, so that you might experience that nearness to the Father, knowing him. But of course, such a privilege brings responsibility, doesn't it? If I know the Father, and if I'm in the family, what responsibilities that brings to me. All this privilege has the other side to it. And that's what's brought out for us in Hebrews chapter 12. Because the Father is anxious that we might be truly holy. Of course, again, let me remind you that we have been sanctified by virtue of the work of the blood of Christ. We have been purchased to God, and his blood has cleansed us from all sin. We now enjoy that righteousness of God imputed to us. We're in that place of position, a positional place. But the question is tonight, conditionally, how do I match up to it? And that's what this passage has to deal with. God disciplines us, not simply that we may be fitted for heaven, because we are already in the person of the Lord Jesus, fitted to enter heaven. But he disciplines us to make us conform to that which is ours, so that we may walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And you see, to enjoy this Father relationship, let's just turn back for a moment to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians, and we'll go back to Hebrews in a minute, because that's the passage I want to open up for discussion together tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. That's part of the idea of sanctification, is being separate. That's in the idea of the word itself, is that we are separated people. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, this welcome, you'll understand, is something that's addressed to us as believers. You will know a warm welcome in my presence, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, this is talking about practical holiness, isn't it? I'm to perfect holiness. That's my responsibility in the fear of God. Why? Because I have a father. Well, I don't fear him if he's my father. Well, then that's too bad, because you ought to. If I am a father, he says, even in the book of Malachi, where is my fear? Where is the reverence that you should show me? He deserves not only our confidence, but our respect, our submission to him. And if we want to know, if we want to know the fatherhood of God and experience it as a reality in our lives, it demands that we take steps and separate ourselves from the things that would be displeasing to him. You know, sometimes believers get them into wrong, get into wrong associations, or they get into wrong positions, and they lose the sense of fellowship with the Father because of it. And then they say, well, you know, I've got myself into this position. And it's such a trick of the enemy, they sort of pray, well, Lord, get me out of this. The Lord says, get out of it. The Lord says to us, you get out of it. Then I will be a father to you. They want him to be a father first and get them out of it. But he says, no, you get out of it, and then you'll experience me being a father. You take that step. You took the step in. Now you take the step out, and I will be a father to you in a practical sense. Doesn't mean, of course, they're unsaved, that he's no longer their father in the sense that they're not longer born of him. It's not saying that. But if you want to experience and enjoy that father relationship. Well, let's come to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at the verses, perhaps not in great detail, but just open it up a little bit for discussion tonight. Therefore, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses, I take it these witnesses refers back to Hebrews chapter 11, where it's not angels who are looking down on us or anything of that sort, but we're encompassed about with these witnesses from the Old Testament history. They have been brought before us. They have witnessed to us. What have they witnessed to us? That it's a blessed thing to walk by faith. All of them have said this. So we're surrounded, says the apostle, metaphorically speaking. Of course, actually, they weren't there physically surrounding them. But he says we're surrounded with a great host of witnesses, those who are born witness to us on the pages of Scripture, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and before them even Abel and Enoch and so on, and others that are mentioned later on in the history of the Old Testament. We're surrounded by these witnesses. All these men have said it's a blessed thing to walk with God by faith. And God wants us to walk by faith. Walking by faith is not something that is reserved for missionaries. Living by faith is not something reserved for full-time workers. You have to learn to live by faith. Every one of us as believers. And God often allows difficulties in business and other things like that to come in where we have to learn to trust him. He wants us to do that. And it's his love that does that. It's his kindness, because our ultimate good is in view, not our immediate good. When we pray for deliverance from a difficult situation, we're often thinking of our immediate good as we see it and understand it. But he disciplines us after his view of what is good. And his desire is that we should be conformed in every respect to the image of his Son and become truly sanctified in practice. And so he allows difficulties and trials to come into our life so that we will learn to give him the place that he should have in our hearts and to live for the Lord Jesus. So he says, let us, since we're surrounded by these witnesses, lay aside every encumbrance, everything that's a weight, because he's talking about a race, isn't he, here? We know this. He's talking about running a race. In the context. So he says, you know, you lay aside everything that would hinder you in running that race, and we're to run it with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Here is the great example. Now, of course, he is the great example. And yet there are some exceptions. He's the great example to us because he has experienced the pathway of faith. Well, you say, well, he was the Son of God. He knew this. He knew that. I know that, but that's the way the Scripture presents it. I have to accept the fact, though I cannot explain the mystery, that in him is absolute deity and perfect humanity, absolute humanity. I must not deny the one or the other. And coming into this world, he trod a pathway he had never trodden before. He knew about it because he had observed it in the lives of his servants. He'd seen it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. But he had never been in that pathway himself. And here God, manifest in the flesh, comes into a place where he becomes the originator and the completer of the pathway of faith. He's run the whole race. There isn't a hurdle, there isn't a situation that you and I may face in the pathway of doing the will of God that he has not gone through. I'm not saying that he experienced some of the troubles that you bring into your life or I bring into my life because we disobey God. We're not talking about that. We're talking about running for God and living a life of faith and glorifying God. There isn't a for God and living a life of faith and glorifying God, there isn't an experience that you can enter into but he hasn't already understood that perfectly because he's experienced it. So he says that he's the author and perfecter of faith. Not just your faith, though that would be true. He's the one who begins it in your heart and completes it in your life. I understand that. But I believe what it's saying here, that he himself is the one who began the race, completed the race, and knows everything on the race that you're going to experience. Isn't that comforting? So all I want to do, if I'm wise, is to keep myself in the path where I'm experiencing things which come to me because I'm obeying God, because I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, because I'm running the race that God set before me. That's the business of life. The business of life is not having provision for your family and all the rest. That's not the main business. It's important. It's part of your Christian testimony. But what does the Bible say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, these things after which all the nations seek. You see, the world around us seeks after these things that are natural for us to seek after. To have a good job, to be able to supply funds for my family and so on and so on. Those are important things, but God says the priority is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so, you see, in other language, it's just saying to us that we must have before us the clear object of pleasing God. My brother and my sister, I appeal to you, and I appeal to my own heart tonight. Let us make that the business of our life, to please the Lord. That's what we are here for. Anything else is a waste of time. So he says here, we're to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. What's that joy? For it he endured the cross, we're told. And he despised the shame. What is the shame? And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here, I don't think the shame has anything to do with what the Father